This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We'll get a good sense of how Nehemiah wraps up his book. So this is the final section, and what's happened is the walls have been rebuilt, and it was a challenge. It was an uphill battle. It was a fight of faith. And Nehemiah led the way. And so this final section now is focusing on actually establishing Jerusalem as God's holy city. The walls are complete. God's word has been fulfilled. The decree of Cyrus has been fulfilled, which of course is a fulfillment of prophecy, and God is at work. And so what we're going to see is that now the walls are rebuilt. We're going to see the priorities of this renewed community, this restored community. And I would summarize the priorities like this. Number one was to repopulate their city, working together in unity. And then second priority, to make sure they commemorate those who had gone before, making the present work possible. Number three, to celebrate God's goodness and faithfulness to the community. And then number four, to relentlessly pursue the protection of the community. These last three chapters actually are fairly odd, because you end with two very extensive name list, two genealogies. And then in the midst, you have all of this great stuff of this fantastic worship service. And then chapter 13 ends actually on a very anticlimactic note. And I think it does so for a reason. So we get to chapter 11, and we're going to see, we're talking about populating Jerusalem. And this actually picks up from all the way back from chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. You remember back in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was talking about the fact that there were so few people actually living in Jerusalem, which of course made the city very vulnerable. Now we're going to see how they address that issue, and we'll read the first few verses of chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all of the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived in his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And so we see the, right out of the gate in chapter 11, we see that the leadership itself actually was committed to living in Jerusalem. You don't think for a minute that living in Jerusalem at this point in time was some sort of wonderful, fabulous, opulent, affluent existence. It actually was just the opposite. It was probably, for prosperity's sake, far better to live in one of the surrounding towns than to actually live in the city proper. So the leadership was committed to living in the city because they were committed to the city as a sacred space, but they realized that the leadership just wasn't enough. And so they had people come together and they were going to draw lots. And so what they want is they want basically 10% of the general population to live in Jerusalem in addition to the leadership that was already settled there. Now, the text tells us, New American Standard puts it like this, and the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So the people commend those who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. It's hard to tell whether or not this is the same group as those who drew lots. So the idea of they volunteered to draw lots, and then the 10% that got chosen, then they were commended or praised by those around, or whether these are people that actually volunteered in addition to the 10% who drew lots. But the reality is that one way or the other, what this is going to require is it was going to require people being uprooted, changing environment. But these people were commended and praised because they were willing to be loyal. They were willing to make a sacrifice to go and to do something that was hard. So Jim Hamilton says, for instance, living in Jerusalem jeopardized security and diminished prosperity in terms of real estate. So moving into the city was actually going to increase your danger, but it would also then decrease your ability to actually expand and have land. The families who came to Jerusalem, so you have verses 3 and 4, many people live in other towns and other villages, and then, are you okay, Roger? The list of those who came to Jerusalem then is organized, and then we have this long list of people, all right? And so starting in verse 4, we have this list, and it's very, very organized, and we're given the numbers of the people. But here's the thing that stands out as we come to a yet another name list. These were real people. These were real people who lived in a real time, and they were committed to the good of the holy city. They were willing to make a sacrifice for God's glory in Jerusalem. And so their names are, in a sense, memorialized. Brenneman makes the comment, he says, the people function as a whole, a singular character who acts and reacts, initiates and responds. And so the idea is that now these people are moving to the city, and what's happening is that they themselves are doing something. That they come in as individuals, but now they're going to function as a corporate unity. They're going to function as a body in the city. The groups are divided up. You have verses 4 to 9, which is Judah and Benjamin. And notice it says that there were capable men of Perez. The idea is maybe like valiant men. Probably could be a reference to the fact that they maybe were military or security that actually were helping provide. Then verses 10 to 14, we have a list of priests. In verse 14, their brothers, valiant warriors, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel. And so here we have more military personnel defending probably the temple area, the temple precincts. And then verses 15 to 24, quite a long list of Levites and gatekeepers. And then the text wraps up verses 25 through 36. Notice verse 25. Now as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in, and then we have a number of name places where they lived. And so Judah and Benjamin also have these outside settlements. And so what the chapter 11 is doing is it's setting up for us those that actually move into Jerusalem, the fact that you end up still having outside settlements, tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And then chapter 12, we have another one, another list of names. Now, I thought of trying to be creative and keep your attention and maybe like count every fifth letter and see what the secret message is, but we're not going to do that to the Bible. In fact, Brenneman says, he says, it may seem tedious to us to find so many lists of genealogies and place names in Ezra and Nehemiah, but it reminds us again that God's work is done by individuals. Even though it is community activity, each person in the community is important and must be given responsibility and must be an integral part of the community's activities. And so here's the, now this is what's interesting. Notice how it starts in chapter 12. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua. So who's Zerubbabel and Joshua? It's just another spelling of Joshua. They were the ones that came up first. They were the first wave of returnees. So this list of priests that we're going to get actually goes all the way back to the beginning before Ezra even got to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about this is that in verses 1 to 7, we have a list of the priests who come at the time of Zerubbabel, and it actually is very close to the same list in Ezra. And then we have verses 8 and 9, Levites who came at the time of Zerubbabel. And then verses 10 and 11, we have the mention of the high priest with Joshua. And then it fast forwards in a sense to verses 12 to 21, priests in the days of Jehoiakim, and then 22 to 26, more Levites are listed, their worship leaders and their gatekeepers. And so chapter 12 gives us this long list, and this list actually is comprised, at least the first half, of people that had come decades before. And so I was thinking this morning, why in the world does Nehemiah give us this long, tedious list of people's names, most of whom we can't pronounce, right? And why does he go all the way back? I mean, we already have this history, in a sense, as you go back to the book of Ezra. Why in the world does Nehemiah want to make sure that those priests and those Levites that came in under Joshua and Zerubbabel, why their names are put here? And I would suggest to you that it is for the simple reason of wanting to honor those who had done the hard work in the early days and had served the people in the early days. And it was that work and that service which made possible what Nehemiah was doing. One of the things that we sometimes forget, especially as American Christians, is we often forget that there is no way that we would be doing what we're doing. There's no way we would even be who we are if it weren't for the generations that have gone before us. The people that have gone before us are the ones that have made what we do today possible. And you can go back a few generations, you can go back 100 generations, and the fact is that God raises up people generation after generation, and each successive generation simply builds on what the generation before had done. Somehow we think that we're like the inventors of stuff, that we're innovators, and we're not. We actually just stand in a long line of people who have gone before us. And you know, at the end of the day, what our major concern should be is not how creative we were, but how faithful we were and how well we upheld the standard of those who had gone before us. I mean, you stop and think. We sing this sometimes. It's always risky just picking up the hymnal thinking I know where the hymn is and then thinking I know what stanza it is. In hymn number 34, the God of Abraham prays. The last stanza says, "The whole triumphant host gives thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost," they ever cry. Love this line. "Hail, Abraham's God and mine. I join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine and endless praise." We stand in this long continuum that goes all the way back, at least in this hymn, to Abraham. Right? And so we're just doing, building on what those who have gone before us have done. And so this is just a way to honor them. Get their names down. Record their names for posterity's sake. That brings us to the end of chapter 12, starting at verse 27, actually sort of the middle. "Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophahites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And so starting verse 27, now they're going to dedicate the wall. Now remember, at the beginning of this book, when Nehemiah gets report from probably his brother as he's serving in Susa, the wall's completely destroyed, right? Very possible that during Ezra's time, there may have been some initial attempt at wall building, but the opponents, the enemies of God's people, probably knocked those walls down very quickly. And so those walls are down. Those walls, of course, were so vital in an ancient city. And so when Nehemiah goes, those walls are in shambles. Now Cyrus's decree has been fulfilled. Remember, Cyrus not only decreed that the temple be rebuilt, but actually that the walls be rebuilt around Jerusalem. And so God's promises are fulfilled. The community is restored. And now it's time for celebration. So the work is now done. And when you think about it, this is like a natural thing to do. These walls are completed. And now what is it time to do? It is time to celebrate, to give thanks, and to worship God. I actually think that we should always be figuring out new ways to celebrate God's work. We always make sure that on the first Sunday in March, we remind everybody that this is our church's anniversary. And usually, like every fifth year, we'll have a big anniversary celebration and have a bunch of services. That's good. Dedication services. Why is it when we built this building that we actually had a Sunday that was designated to dedicate this building? Well, because it's the natural overflow of celebrating God's goodness and God's faithfulness in doing something on behalf of his people. And so here are these people, and they are now going to make the preparations. This is going to be actually a huge worship service. The priests are preparing themselves spiritually. They're preparing the people spiritually. And this is magnificent. Look at this. Verse 31. So we've got the first person here, Nehemiah. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on the top of the wall. And I appointed two great choirs. The idea is more like a Thanksgiving choir. Two great choirs. And the first proceeding up to the right on the top of the wall toward the refuse gate. I imagine there was probably some discussion. You guys get the refuse gate. No, you guys get the refuse gate. And so Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah followed them with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, etc. And then verse 37, and at the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, so forth. Verse 40, then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, so did I and half of the officials with me. Now this is really fantastic, because it must have been a magnificent sight. What Nehemiah is describing is he has the choir divide up into two large segments. One goes up the walls counterclockwise, the other goes up the wall clockwise. And so you have two choirs standing on the walls of Jerusalem. Just think about it for a second. It just must have been absolutely magnificent. Back in the 30s or 40s, they, doing excavations in Israel, discovered Nehemiah's wall. It's almost 9 feet wide. Okay? So plenty of room for people to walk. And you have to appreciate the little poke in the eye. You remember back in chapter 4, Sanballat and Tobiah? Look at these walls. They'd fall over if a fox jumped on them. Well, now they've got two choirs standing on top of them, and they seem to be doing just fine. Now, notice also there's this continuity with David. Notice verse 36, middle of the verse, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. verse 37. They went directly up the steps of the city of David. Even verse 45 tells us they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. And so what's going on here is they're not doing anything new. They're not doing anything creative. They're not saying, hey, let's come up with our own kind of worship or anything. They are connected to the past. They're connected with David. They're connected with the Davidic tradition. And Brenneman again says the emphasis on continuity with what David had done reminds us that an understanding of our place in history and our solidarity with former generations of Christians are vital. And so here are these people, and they are doing, in a sense, they're doing something incredibly traditional. They're doing something very, very relevant to what David did in his day in terms of preparing to build the temple, which Solomon then did, the acquiring, accumulating of singers and choirs for the praise of God. I like singing new songs in church. Like I said a few weeks ago, there was a time when Psalm 100 was new, right? But it is pretty amazing when we sing a song that Christians have been singing for centuries, right? Or we recite something that Christians have recited for centuries. There's this wonderful sense of continuity with the people of God, even in our worship, right? Verse 43, we see the people, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And so verse 43, we see this wonderful sense of, here are the people, God had given them this joy. The very blessing of being able to see what is nothing less than the work of God, the hand of God, is God giving us joy. Right? And that is something that God does for his people. And so here they're making sacrifices in terms of their gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And notice it says even the women and children, that is the entirety of the community, men, women, children, everybody is involved. And it is so loud that you can hear them from afar. I sometimes think that on Lord's Supper services, when we're singing, It Is Well With My Soul, that hopefully over at the airport they can hear us. It's a noble goal, right? To just, for people from afar to be able to hear the praise of God. Now, verse 44, on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, the portions required by law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. They loved their pastors. That's what that means. Verse 45, they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise, hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portions for the sons of Aaron. And so verses 44 to 47, as this section starts to wrap up, we see the people of God absolutely intent on making provisions for the ministers and for the worship. Now, they gathered in the tithe support for the work of the ministry, and then they made sure it was distributed. Now, you could make an argument that goes something like this. You know, these were tough days. These were tough days. There were not a lot of people prospering at this point. I mean, Jerusalem is just a struggling city. And yet, what do? they gave, and they gave sacrificially to make sure that the singers were supported and the gatekeepers were supported. Now, I could imagine that there probably was some old deacon somewhere who would have said, you know what, why do we have to have so many gatekeepers? It's just a waste of money. Why do we have to pay? Look at that line item on the budget for the singers. You got to be kidding me. He was a Baptist deacon, of course. Okay. And you can imagine just the idea of just trying to cut back and scrimp and try to make things a little easier on God's people. But yet there was a commitment that the worship in the house of God was fully supported and taken care of. Didn't matter it was a struggling city. It didn't matter that people were struggling to make ends meet. This is why we're here. This is why we're in Jerusalem. This is why we came back from Babylon. This is why our grandfather came back from the Persian Empire. This is why we returned. For this very reason. And so they invested and God gave them great joy. This was a happy occasion. And if the book of Nehemiah ended right there, it would be great. You could say, yeah, it's kind of weird to end on a couple genealogies, but boy, what a high note, happiness, joy, so forth. Everything's going well. We like it when stories end well, right? We like it when everything's nice and neat at the end and everybody's happy. And when we get to chapter 13. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all the foreigners from Israel. Now, what we're going to see is there are going to be a series of problems. This is the first one. A series of problems that Nehemiah is going to have to deal with. And so what I want you to see is, I want you to see, first of all, that this is a book about real people in real times. Because the good times and the times of prosperity and happiness and joy and blessing, that's not what always marks the people of God. Right? You know, you hear people every once in a while go, oh man, if we could only go back to the first century church. Like, are you kidding me? Yeah, let's go back to Corinth. Let's go back. Let's try to find another Ananias and Sapphira. There you go. Look at Corinth. It was an absolute mess, right? And so the church is always in a period of struggle. There's always something that is going wrong. And the time of blessing actually is just when not everything is going wrong. Now, what do we make of this? Well, it's anticlimactic after this great celebration, but it's a reminder to us, right, that the hard work actually never comes to an end. But you know what else it reminds us of? Is that there's a deeper longing for a fuller restoration and a restoration that will last. Remember, these disappointments are designed to actually point us to the fact that this wasn't it. This wasn't their best life now. The disappointments actually reminded them that there's something better that's coming for them in the future. Now, we get to this separation from the foreigners. Now, they're reading the Word of God, so that's good, right? That has gone. Ezra had been doing that for, by this time, probably like 20 years. And so here's this steady diet of reading and expounding God's word. So that's good. And then they hear a couple expositions, one from Deuteronomy 23, the other from Numbers 21 and 22. And they begin to realize that they weren't doing something that the scripture commanded them to do. And you might know that God actually does, in Deuteronomy 23, he actually prohibits the Moabites and the Ammonites from entering into, and this is the important part, entering into the ceremonial worship of Israel. Okay. Now, there were Gentiles that were incorporated into the people of God. In fact, there was a Moabite who was incorporated into the people of God. Anybody remember? Ruth, who ends up becoming the great-grandmother of King David. All right. So this is not just some sort of, just get rid of the foreigners kind of thing. So the Gentiles were incorporated into the people of God. But you have to remember, even Gentiles at this period under the Mosaic Law were never fully, completely incorporated because they would still be proselytes at the end of the day. All right. So we saw back last week that where they're actually involved in the covenant renewal, those who had separated themselves from the people. But what I think is actually happening here is that there had become a laxity among the Jews in terms of allowing Gentiles who were unrepentant of their idolatry mingling in the worship and in and around Jerusalem. And I think it is probably those people that this is targeting, not those who had converted, not those who had become believers and worshipers of Yahweh, but actually those who had not separated themselves from their fathers and their fathers' gods, but those who, because you got to remember, as a struggling city, what's happening? There is increased commerce. There is, merchants. We're going to see actually in a little bit. You got merchants that are trying to come into Jerusalem to sell. And it seems like they probably become very, very lax about the Gentile involvement and participation in their worship. And this question just struck me as I was looking at this morning. What if they had stopped reading the word? It's actually through the reading and the preaching of the word that their sin is reproved and corrected. And here's the thing. If the people would have become so lazy that they had given up completely on even hearing the word, then guess what? These sins would actually have gone unchecked. See, that's the problem when we become lazy when it comes to the word of God. What happens when we stop reading the word of God? What happens when we infrequently hear the word of God? There's stuff in our lives that remain unchecked. And so, yeah, they had made a mistake. They'd made a huge mistake. But thanks be to God, they heard the word. And when they heard it, they obeyed it. Okay. Now, the next section, we see Nehemiah at his finest. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah. Anybody got a problem so far? Yeah, this is not good. He had prepared a large room, so Eliashib had prepared a large room for Tobiah, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So here was a storehouse in which they kept the tithes, they kept the money, they kept the oil, they kept all of the produce, they kept everything. There was this big storehouse, and what Eliashib decides to do is actually to clear out that storehouse so that his relative Tobiah can have a nice place to stay. Verse 6, but during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, notice plural, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And so we go from this problem with the Gentiles, which is taken care of rather quickly, now we come to another problem that Nehemiah faces, and that is this compromising priest. So here's Eliashib, who is a relative of Tobiah, and I'd remind you that Tobiah was one of the top three enemies of this work. One of the top three that did everything he could to sabotage this work. He was not God's friend, and he wasn't the friend of God's people. But he's related to a priest. He probably, by the way, was not Jewish. He probably was related to Eliashib's wife. He gets one of the storerooms in the temple area. Anybody got a problem with that? Well, you should. The priest gives one of the Lord's enemies actually a stronghold right in the heart of Jerusalem. And so you know what happens is Nehemiah's away. Eliashib acts on his own authority, gets Tobiah actually into a room, one of the chambers, storehouses, in the temple, which is just an absolute violation. Not only did he not have any authority to do that, it was an absolute violation. That storehouse was designated for the support of the priests. Nehemiah returns, and he finds out about it, and he calls it what? Misfortunate? He calls it evil, right? He calls it evil. Now, here's something. Text doesn't say it explicitly, but you can read between the lines. Do you think anybody might have noticed that they moved all of the stuff out of the storehouse? Do you think any of the Levites might have noticed? You think any of the priests might have noticed? You think any of the officials might have noticed? I have a sneaking suspicion that it probably went something like this. Eliashib probably was a man of a lot of influence, and he probably talked these guys into thinking that this was okay. He probably at least coerced them enough to persuade them not to make a big deal about it. And so here, you could imagine, you know, the couple Levites stand on the street corner going, you know, Tobiah's living in one of the storehouses. Yeah, he's got it fixed up pretty nice. You see that? Big screen TV, everything. What do you think about that? I don't feel very comfortable with it. Well, neither do I. Did you say anything to Eliashib? No way. No way. Notice Nehemiah goes away, and then Eliashib begins to encroach on undue authority that he does not have. Now, Nehemiah walks in, pulls that big screen TV right off the wall, and throws it out into the gutter. Nehemiah is throwing all of Tobiah's stuff to the curb. This is why I really, 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 really hope that there's video in heaven, because I want to see this. I mean, you could just imagine. Do you think he was angry? Oh, I have no doubt he was angry. I have no doubt that when he heard that, he walks into that storehouse, looks around, and his blood was boiling, and he walks over, and he starts with his bed, and he drags it out and throws it into the street, and then just starts chucking all of Tobiah's stuff out, and then probably, you know, sees a few things that represent his pagan convictions, and probably gives a little loogie on top. That's how my imagination works, sorry. Then what does he do after he kicks all of his stuff to the curb? Has it cleansed? Now, you have to understand, this is not like clean it so you can get your deposit back kind of clean it. This is ceremonial cleaning, okay? What's actually happening is Nehemiah is cleansing the temple because it's been defiled. Okay, that's what he's doing. And so he cleanses the temple and he orders everything purified. And when you think about this, the lessons are absolutely immense. Nehemiah goes away. And what happens? You know, some compromising priest usurps his authority and does something which is absolutely contrary to that which is right and good. So then, verses 10 to 14, this is probably like the most shocking thing in the whole passage, I think. He says, verse 10, so I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Where were those portions? In the storehouse. It doesn't say what happened to them, but it does say the Levites weren't getting them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So here are the priests, the ministers, and because they'd been neglected at this point, and again, it doesn't say explicitly why, but you have to kind of assume that there's some sort of connection between moving out all of the material from the storehouse, them not getting their support. And so you know what they have to do? They have to all become bivocational. They have to go back and start working their fields. Because there was nobody that was bringing them their support. There was nobody that was doing this. And so Nehemiah looks around and he begins to rebuke the officials. Now here's the irony. The very last line of the covenant that they sign in chapter 10 is, we will not neglect the house of our God. Verbatim. And so Nehemiah is rebuking them because they were, in fact, at this point now neglecting the house of God because they weren't taking care of the Levites and the priests. Derek Kidner says, by now these fine words were feeding nobody. So here you see the officials, they fall down on the job, they're not doing their job, and then the people are not bringing to the storehouse the support for the priests, and it is just another example, once again, that when there's a decline in leadership, it directly affects the people. So Nehemiah takes action. You have to think that people just liked Nehemiah, right? He was just this guy that was no nonsense. He was direct. Here he is rebuking these officials. And, the common people probably were absolutely thrilled as they saw the officials getting rebuked. The people respond. And then Nehemiah, what he does is he appoints trustworthy men over the distribution and then offers prayer. His prayer is interesting. It's actually repeated a number of times in the book. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I've performed for the house of my God and its services. Loyal deeds, his faithful deeds, his covenantally faithful deeds. In fact, one writer says that Nehemiah is actually a good example of someone who personified covenant loyalty. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. He was just being loyal to his God and loyal to his people because he was loyal to the covenant. That brings us to verses 15 to 22. So then he's got a Sabbath crisis. So he goes from a foreigner crisis to a rotten scoundrel of a priest crisis to a neglecting the house of God and the priest crisis, now to a Sabbath crisis. In those days, I saw in Judah, verse 15, some were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all of the loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and this city all of this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And so, Nehemiah doesn't live just up in the governor's mansion. He's down with the people. He knows the condition of his flock. He knows what's happening. And as he sees what's happening, he then begins to rebuke the officials. And of course, why is he rebuking the officials? Well, because they are obviously permitting the merchants to break the Sabbath by selling, and they were also guilty of letting outsiders come into Jerusalem on the Sabbath so that they could sell. And so Nehemiah gives a rebuke to the nobles and tells them about the evil of profaning the day. And what he does is he draws a direct connection. Do you remember why Israel was exiled from the land to begin with? You could argue that it was their idolatry. You could argue it was their sin. Actually, the most specific reason that's given for the 70 years of captivity is their failure to observe the Sabbath years and allow the land to rest. They were fundamental Sabbath breakers and fundamental sabbatic year breakers. And because of that, God exiled them from the land. In a sense, God's saying, if you won't give my land rest, I'll make sure that you're out so the land can rest. 10 Sabbath years, 70 years, was their punishment. Nehemiah says, is your memory actually that short that you want to go breaking the Sabbath, and have you somehow strangely forgotten that the very reason we're in this situation and all of this has happened to us was because of that? We are slow, aren't we? We are really slow. It's like we should be like in remedial disciple school. We don't learn the lessons quickly, do we? And so Nehemiah then turns around, and so he's a man of action. He's not just going to say, all right, I've told you what to do. I hope you follow your conscience. Now, he's a man of action, and so what he does is in verses 19 to 22, he actually makes sure that they can't buy and sell. So it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, so Friday night, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. So here are these guys. You have to get this picture. They've got the gates closed. They're not going to open until Sabbath is. These guys are your people that line up on Thursday for Black Friday. All right? They're spending the night outside of Jerusalem. And then verse 21, I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they didn't come on the Sabbath. They must have actually thought that he meant it. I have no doubt that he didn't look like an accountant. Let's just put it that way. No offense to accountants. I command, in verse 22, I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Gates are closed, gates are guarded, and he warns those who are trying to hedge the law with their minimal legalistic compliance, and then he instructs the Levites, this is how we're going to preserve the Sabbath day in Jerusalem. Then he offers prayer again. The writer to the Hebrews reassures the Hebrew Christians that God has not forgotten your works. And here, Nehemiah just simply wants God to remember his faithfulness. And so, Nehemiah is taking care of business, and there's still one more issue: violating biblical marriage laws. How many times in studying Ezra and Nehemiah, how many times have we seen this so far? This is the second major section, or third major section. We've seen it twice already. Okay. In those days, I also saw, so again, he's noticing the condition of his flock. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, one of the Philistine capitals, Ammon and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your children to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no one like him. He was loved by God. God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you've committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, oh my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So here are these mixed marriages. Now, probably by this time, the issue is not as probably as widespread as it was in the book of Ezra, or even as it was earlier in Nehemiah. But with those earlier emphases, that whole process of what happens with Ezra and the people and the investigation and going through making all of this right, any mixed marriage at that point would have been absolutely inexcusable, because the precedent had already been set, the steps had already been taken. And so it's probably not widespread, but with the earlier emphasis, there was absolutely no way that Nehemiah could turn the other way. And so what is his main concern here? Well, he's looking at these kids, and they can't even speak the language of Judah. And if they can't speak the language of Judah, guess what they can't read? And guess what they can't understand? So for Nehemiah, this was an issue not only because it violated the law, but it was also a violation of the next generation. In a sense, Nehemiah's massive concern was for that next generation that was coming up. They were gonna end up raising a generation that didn't know God. That's always, by the way, the fundamental problem in a mixed marriage. Interfaith, mixed marriage, I'm not talking about racially mixed, I'm talking about interfaith. So, you know, Paul has to deal with this in 1 Corinthians 7, but he has to deal with it with people that were unconverted, and then one spouse becomes converted, then what do you do about the kids? He was not talking about people that went out and intentionally married unbelievers and then were raising their kids as unbelievers. That's a crime. It's an absolute crime. We're so short-sighted. One of the things that we forget is if believers marry unbelievers, what in the world happens to their offspring? Again, if you have two people who have two profoundly fundamentally different worldviews, fundamentally different commitments and priorities, what in the world are they going to do when it comes to actually trying to instill the faith in the next generation? It's going to be a mess. And Nehemiah's looking at this and he's like, you've got to be kidding me. And so he begins to rebuke them somewhat forcefully. This just shows you I watched too much Dirty Harry when I was a kid, but I think this is awesome. I mean, he's like grabbing these guys and slamming them down. And now it says he was cursing them. It doesn't mean that he's throwing expletives at them as he's opening up on them a little bit. All right? What it means is he's actually pronouncing covenant curses against them. Jim Hamilton says, don't misunderstand. We shouldn't think of Nehemiah as hurling expletives at people. No, he's probably calling down the curses of the covenant. He wasn't cursing them in the sense of using foul language, but in the sense of speaking over them the curses that God pronounced over such behavior. Now, Jim Hamilton tries to mellow this out a little bit. He says, when he pulled out their hair, he most likely wasn't just grabbing people at random and yanking their hair out. This, again, was probably a public shaming ritual. Now, I've never heard of any such public shaming ritual, so I don't know that that's the case. I think that he's trying to make Nehemiah not look, you know, so mean. This was likely a formal ceremony. Okay, we're having the hair pulling ceremony when people were disciplined and rebuked for shameful conduct. I actually think that Nehemiah just got really torqued and he's just like grabbing people and just... Now, he reminds them of their history. What are you doing? Right? What are you doing? And who does he use as example? Solomon. I think he uses Solomon as an example. The downfall of our nation happened with one of our greatest kings because he married foreign wives. And so, notice the prayer that's offered in verse 29. The second word is different here. Remember them. What has it been up to this point? Remember me. Now it's remember them. So here we have a prayer of imprecation. And remember them, O God. That's all I said. Just remember them. And here's why you need to remember them. Because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then Nehemiah wraps up. He says, I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood and appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, here's the interesting thing. I think I put this in your notes. If you look at that little chart I put in, you've got the covenant commitments that they made in chapter 10. What's interesting is that numbers 2, 3, and 4 actually are given to us in reverse order in chapter 13. Okay. So we see laxity with foreigners in chapter 13, and of course that goes back at the beginning of the prayer where they actually take those who had not separated themselves from their fathers. But then you have neglect of Levites, desecration of the Sabbath, defilement of marriage, and yet in the covenant, the commitment they made were to preserve marriage, keep the Sabbath, and take care of the Levites. I don't think it was very long after they made the covenant. Nehemiah was able to get back to Susa and make it back, but we're not talking about decades. We're probably not even talking about a full year. And yet the people who had actually vowed and made a covenant and made a commitment to how they were going to live, the very things that they had committed to were the very things that they were already backsliding on. How many times have we actually made a promise to God, covenant to God? And then turn around and realize the words of Solomon are absolutely true. Better not to make a vow and break it. Shouldn't even make it at all if you're going to break it. And yet, that's our nature, right? I always got such a big kick out of Promise Keepers. I couldn't figure out why anybody actually would want to join. Why would you actually want to identify yourself as a Promise Keeper? I wanted to start a ministry called Promise Breakers. Covenant Breakers. Vow Breakers. Oath Breakers. That's what we are. And here are the people, good intentions, a lot of joy, a lot of enthusiasm. And I'm sure that there were many that were faithful, but it's no accident that the whole book ends on a succession of three violations of a covenant that they had just signed. This book opens with prayer, and this book closes with prayer. And the whole book points us to establishing God's city and God's kingdom. Actually takes the effort of God's people working together. The work is done in a long line of those who have gone before us who need to be remembered. God's work should be celebrated, should be commemorated. But maintaining God's work is hard work. Keeping people on track is hard work. You can't take anything for granted. You can't say, hey, well, you know, they signed a covenant. So here's this great book dedicated to this great thing. And right at the very end, it's like the last note is, you know how hard it is to maintain God's work? Do you know how hard it is to keep people on track? That's the work of the ministry. You'd like to assume that everybody's going to stay on track. You'd like to assume that you're going to stay on track. But you can't take anything for granted. It's hard work. You say, well, hard work, that doesn't sound like grace. No, actually, it's grace that empowers you to do the hard work. Paul could say, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. So as we close these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see God at work. We see God actually, you take these two books and you know what you see? You see this big picture of God preparing the way for his son to enter into this world. So here's this big picture, right? That's what God's doing. This is like a big chunk of the puzzle that comes in. And sometimes we hear this statement, the devil's in the details. Actually, what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah is that it's God who is in the details. God's fulfilling his word. He's keeping his promises. And in this big picture, this big piece of the puzzle that is necessary for God's son to come into the world, what is it filled with? It's filled with all kinds of struggles and daily battles and uphill treasury, and these struggles to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, repopulate the city, establish a holy city. It all fits into a bigger thing. So the everyday mundaneness of building that wall fits into a bigger picture. You have to remember that. The mundaneness of your life, of just doing what you're supposed to do next, just fits in to a bigger picture. Because your life is not ultimately about you. It's ultimately about God's purpose. And the fact that we get to fulfill any part of it at all should actually just utterly amaze us. And so here's Nehemiah that was just doing the hard work day after day. And what does he end up doing? He ends up building a bridge, as it were, preparing the way for Messiah. Those days of hard work were also days of gross disappointment. Do you think Nehemiah came back and finds all this stuff out? And I mean, do you think he left with a sense of confidence? I got good people in charge. Everybody's committed. Everybody's doing the work. You know, let's gather around, circle, sing kumbaya, and then I'm out of here. And he comes back and things fall apart. The disappointment was immense, and yet it was that disappointment and remember, the days of small things that actually points us towards a bigger new Exodus, a new restoration, a new David, a new priest, a new city whose builder and maker is God. So all of it fits together. The disappointments, the small things, the struggles, the battles, the victories, the celebrations, all of it fits together in God's time. It's just like our lives. Sometimes we think, boy, today was an awful lot like yesterday. And sometimes we get stuck on the monotony and the mundaneness of the little things. And sometimes we get sidetracked and derailed by the disappointments. But God's always doing something. And he's always doing something bigger than we could ever dream or imagine. And one of these days, God will help us in retrospect to see how all of these things fit together for his glory and for our good. And so, if you're building a wall, pick up another brick. Just do what's next, and you find in the end, God has accomplished his holy purpose. Change another diaper. Seriously, dead serious. Change another diaper to the glory of God. I let Ariel change Calvin's diapers to the glory of God. Don't want to rob her opportunity of ministry service. But those little things, you do them for the glory of God, and you find out in the end, you know what? That homeschool lesson, that diaper, telling that guy to repent, talking to that guy at work, working on that project, spanking your kid, it all fits in. And God's will be done, and his kingdom will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Nehemiah. We thank you for the most part, for his example to us. And we pray that we would be the kind of determined and loyal, faithful people because of what Christ has done for us. We pray, Father, that we would be those that when your Son comes, he'd find us busy doing your work. Father, we commit ourselves to you, to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among the saints. Father, remind us that in this present life we don't have a lasting city, but we're looking to a city whose builder and maker is God. And we pray, Father, that we would be well prepared for that inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen. I had to say Nehemiah was an example, a good example for the most part, because I didn't want any of you going out and grabbing somebody by the hair.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.